If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to 1 Kings 22. Now, if you're not all that familiar with the Bible, 1 Kings is back in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, about a quarter of the way in. And it's a story of the kings that followed David. If you remember in the history of Israel, the high point of the kingdom of Israel was under David's reign. But after him came his son Solomon, and then the nation divided, and there were a bunch of kings, some in the north in Israel and some in the south in Judah. And Kings tells us their story. We're going to look at one of those together today. You know this, but we as Christians carry a lot of baggage. There's all kinds of things that create baggage for us as Christians. There is the baggage of those people who have gone before us, who claim to be Christians but weren't really Christians, but by their actions and by their words, they have created a perception of what Christians are like. And we who call ourselves Christians live under the shadow of that misconception by people who really aren't Christians at all. Unfortunately, we also have the baggage of people who are Christians, people who are imperfect and who have made choices that have alienated others from God and have said things and done things that were inappropriate or have been judgmental or have been bigoted or whatever. And because of their actions, we are judged and we are viewed by our society. Well, and then there's a lot of baggage from years of church history, years of the institutional church where there has been corruption and vice and there has been cover-up, not just in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church as well. And there are those who want to blame all Christians for the actions of some Christians in the past. And of course, if we're honest, we carry the baggage of ourselves, because probably each one of us can think of situations and relationships in which we could have done better. We could have acted differently. We could have spoken differently. We could have been more loving or more gracious. Or maybe we just plain blew it, and we've left a perception of what Christianity is all about by the failures of our past. I say all that because that baggage is what we carry around today, because our society views the church and views Christians through the weight of all of that baggage that we have with us. And because of that, we have a society that is largely moved away from Judeo-Christian values. Oh, there are still courthouses with the Ten Commandments there, but you and I know that to a large extent in our country, there has been a separation from a standard of morality that is based on Christian and Judeo moral teaching. Now it's kind of majority rules, and we determine what is right by what the majority wants to do. And all of that comes out of that baggage, because people have just said, we don't want any more of what has been part of the past. And if you're like me, because of that baggage, because of the response of our culture, we have to live with that. And sometimes we who dare to believe that Jesus is the only way to God, we who dare to believe that God's word, the Bible, is truth, we who dare to say that the morality of the Bible is a morality that we should live by, we sometimes get labeled as bigots, as people who are holier than thou. And I don't like that. Sometimes we get labeled as extremists and fanatics. I hate to be called a fanatic. Maybe God wants me to be a fanatic, I don't know, but I don't like the term because I know in our culture it has about it some, it almost carries with it an emotion that has to do with terrorists and extremists and people who don't think, they just act. And so even though we're happy to be fanatics of a football team or a baseball team, somehow being fanatics for God is not seen with good eyes in our culture. And that makes it a challenge. How do we live in a culture that oftentimes looks at the church and looks at Christians as being out of touch, being extreme? Because the fact is, whether we realize it or not, if you're a person that believes the Bible to be true and believes that Jesus is the way to God, our society, maybe a few years ago, our society was accepting of that, but now the society has moved on, so we're over here, and now we are out of step, whether we like it or not. How do you live with that? How do you work with people on your job who look at suspicion at people who call themselves Christians and live devoutly for their faith? We see that as a good thing, but how do we live with people who see that as a bad thing? Well, that's what I'd like us to think about, and it's interesting as we think about the 21st century and this culture that we find ourselves in and how at times living for God puts us out of step with our culture. We realize that that reality is nothing new. The story I want us to look at 1,000 years before Christ is a story of someone who was out of step with his culture. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from this person. His name is Micaiah, and his story is told for us in 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, to understand this story, I apologize for the Sunday school look of this, but it's probably the most helpful way I can show you the map of what's going on. We know in the United States today that we live in a divided country. There are all kinds of divisions, whether they're racial divisions or political divisions or religious divisions. You can kind of pick your division, and we're aware more than ever of those divisions. Well, those divisions existed in ancient Israel. They were not just political divisions because of the people in the kingdom in the north and the people of the kingdom in the south. They were certainly political. They were so political that the two nations that had been one under David divided so that there was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But those divisions also showed themselves in a different religion, because the nation of Israel ceased going to the Jewish temple. They formed kind of their own hybrid religion. And they met in Samaria. And so you had not only two different nations divided by two different political systems, but two different nations divided by different religions. The nation in the north is the nation of Israel. It was ruled by a king by the name of Ahab. Ahab and his nation were a wayward people. And of all the kings in Israel's history, Ahab was one of the worst. He had no interest in God. He married a queen, Jezebel, who wanted to kind of paganize their religion even further. And so everything about Ahab was leading his people away from God. However, if there was a way to politically resolve the situation, and oftentimes, you know, we hope in our nation that somehow politics can save the day, you would think this might have been the time, because the king in the south, his name was Jehoshaphat, and the south in Judah, they were still basically following God. They followed him very imperfectly, but Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king. And he and Ahab had formed an alliance. They had children that had married, and because of that marriage, they They had a unity that hadn't existed for a long time. And so you'd think that now that Jehoshaphat and Ahab are kind of united as a family, that maybe this would give opportunity for change to take place. Well, in short, it didn't. But this unity between these two kings did give an opportunity for something to take place. You see, Ahab had 3 years of peace with the nation of Aram, which was up to the north and the east of Israel. They had a tumultuous past, but they'd experienced peace. But in the past, Aram had taken a town, Ramoth-Gilead. And even though they had experienced peace, that didn't sit well with Ahab. In fact, back in 1 Kings chapter 20, we discovered there was a treaty that Ahab was part of. And the people of Aram had ceded Ramoth-Gilead back to Israel, but they never turned it over. And so for 3 years, when Ahab waited for this to happen, he just got more frustrated. And he finally said, I am going to take Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans were a strong people, and Ahab felt like the Israelites could not take them by themselves. So he asked Jehoshaphat. He said, why don't you and your people join me with my people, and we will take back Ramoth-Gilead? Now, it seemed pretty obvious to Ahab. This was our property. We should get it back. There was nothing more to be thought about. But Jehoshaphat, being a follower of God, wasn't satisfied with just Ahab's desire to take this back, even though it made some sense. He said to Ahab, Ahab, I would like for us to consult God on this matter. I'd like to see if he is behind this. And rather than fight Jehoshaphat, Ahab said, sure, we can do that. And so Ahab calls together the National Council of Prophets. They were some 400 strong. And he asks them to tell him, is this God's will that we should take Ramoth-Gilead? And in 1 Kings 22, it says in verse 6, the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? They answered, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Ahab said, there you go, Jehoshaphat. You want God's blessing? I have 400 prophets who have all said, let's do this. Now understand, if you know the history, you think, well, the prophets really probably couldn't be trusted in Israel, could they? And that's a good question. But remember, there were prophets of Baal that had served Ahab, but Elijah had come along and basically killed off all the prophets of Baal. So these were apparently prophets who claimed to prophesy for God, and 400 of them, 400 to none, said, this is what God wants you to do. Seemed pretty simple. But Jehoshaphat wasn't quite so easily convinced. I think he must have figured, if you have 400 people all saying the same thing, either this is truly God's direction, or maybe you just have one person saying yes and 399 saying amen and not really thinking about what is right. So Jehoshaphat said, isn't there anyone else who might give an opinion on the matter? So Ahab said, yeah, well, there is one other prophet. Ahab was obviously hesitating. He says, his name is Micaiah. The end of this is verse 8. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. but always bad. There's something about Ahab that he's a king, and he has power, but he is a sulking king. He behaves like a spoiled brat. And he didn't want to call Micaiah because Micaiah never says anything good, never does anything good for me. But nevertheless, Jehoshaphat somehow felt that Micaiah needed to weigh in on the matter. So the king sent for Micaiah, and the messenger, who was apparently a friend, at least friendly with Micaiah, calls him and tells him to go and prophesy to the king. He says, now listen, Micaiah, you need to understand something. Everyone else has gotten this straight. Everyone else is in agreement with the king's plan. So why don't you just agree, and that'll make things much easier for you. But the point I hope you don't miss, whatever else you get out of this message today, is verse 14. You can underline it in your Bibles. You can reflect upon it. But Micaiah says to this messenger, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him, Ahab, only what the Lord tells me. In a culture that oftentimes is at odds with what we hold to as Christians, that oftentimes has different sexual values, it has different moral values, it doesn't share the foundation that is ours. It's hard to stand for what God wants us to stand for. And if anybody understood that, it was Micaiah. I mean, think of the pressures that Micaiah felt as he was approached by this messenger. I mean, first and foremost, he had the pressure of going up against King Ahab. Everyone knew Ahab was not really a friend of God. And somebody like Micaiah, who endeavored to stand for God, knew that his stand would never be appreciated or accepted by Ahab. He had to know that to tell Ahab no was somehow to put his neck on the line. And we'll see a little bit later on that in fact is what happens, because Micaiah is sent to prison because he refuses to prophesy as the king wants. But even the chapter before this, there's a story of a man by the name of Naboth, and Ahab had wanted Naboth's property. And under the influence of his wicked queen Jezebel, Ahab had this man judicially murdered, arranged for falsehoods to be declared, and because this man was falsely implicated, he was executed. And that way, Ahab could take his property. Knowing who he was dealing with, Micaiah had to know you don't cross King Ahab without suffering the consequences. So there was pressure from the king. And somehow King Ahab had this view that if enough people agreed with his perspective, especially enough religious people, that somehow that would make his view right. That may not make sense to us, but we live in a society like that. A society that is not bound by absolutes, it's bound by what the majority wants. Maybe we're so democratic that we forget that there may be some absolutes. Let me give you an example. Some of you know, and this has happened in the history of the church. People who want to prove their point so much that they think if they just get enough people who will agree with them, then somehow that'll change the truth. That seemed to be Ahab's perspective. In the history of the church, about 400 years ago, there was the astronomer Galileo. We know that Galileo was very instrumental in insisting that the world was not the center of the universe. Before Copernicus and Galileo, the view was that the Earth was at the center of everything and the sun orbited around the Earth. But Galileo got his telescope out and he began to look at things and he realized that, no, in fact, it's not the sun that revolves around the Earth, but the Earth revolves around the sun. Now, this didn't fit into the perspective of that day, and it didn't fit into the teaching of the church in that day. And so the Catholic hierarchy put Galileo in prison. They even tortured him to some degree so that he recanted. He said, no, I was wrong. The sun doesn't revolve, or the earth doesn't revolve around the sun. The sun revolves around the earth. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Somehow, those people thought that they could change the church by changing Galileo's words. But the truth is the truth, whether people agree with it or not. And that night when Galileo went to bed, the earth continued to orbit around the sun, regardless of whether he recanted of that or not. While Ahab may have wanted Micaiah to change and speak in line with what Ahab wanted, Micaiah understood that the truth is the truth. And we must stand for the truth, even if it's not popular. So Micaiah faced pressure from the king. Micaiah faced pressure from the other prophets. We understand that. We live in a pluralist society, and we need, as God's people, to be people of grace and charity, people who learn to cooperate wherever we can cooperate. But there's a lot of pressure on us to change our views or modify our views because they're not popular. And if these prophets were prophets who somehow claimed to be God's prophets, when there are 400 prophets that say one thing and one prophet that says another, it's very easy for people to assume the 400 are right and the one is wrong. And it's very hard if you're Micaiah to stand up against 400 people. He had tremendous peer pressure. Nevertheless, he declared, only what God says. That's what I'm going to say. But on top of the pressure from the king and the pressure from the other prophets, there's also pressure from his friend, this messenger. As we noted, the messenger came to Micaiah and encouraged him to be careful what he says. He says in verse 13, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. You know, a good friend can save you a lot of grief. And I suspect that this messenger, if in fact he was a friend of Micaiah's, was just looking out for Micaiah. So look, Micaiah, the king's mind is made up. He's going to do what he's going to do, whether you agree with him or not. So you might as well agree. It'll go a lot easier for you if you do that. And you know what, Micaiah? Think about it this way. Let's just say that you're right. If you're right, and the king doesn't make it, then nothing will really happen. But if you're wrong, then it's going to be your word against 400 people, and you're going to take the total fall. And if you go along with the bunch and they happen to be wrong, you're just one of 401 people. You can spread out the blame. But guy, it's not worth it. Now just don't create waves. Go with the flow, Micaiah. The prophet had all kinds of pressure on him to accommodate, to say what the king wanted to hear. But he refused. Because the prophet knew that while he was prophesying to the king, his prophecy was for the King of Kings. He knew that he had a higher power to please. And so he said, only what God says, that's what I have to say. So Micaiah decided that he would speak the truth. He says in verse 15, when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Interesting, I'm not exactly sure what you make of it. Maybe it's a political speak, but shall we go to war, or shall I refrain? Maybe he's putting pressure even in the words that he says. Are you going to go against me, Micaiah? Or are you going to be part of us? Micaiah says, attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give Aram into your hands. Do you see those words? We don't hear the tone of Micaiah's voice. If we heard the tone, we would know for sure that he knew Northeastern sarcasm. Because he is baiting the king. He is telling the king exactly what he wants to hear. And we know that because as you look at verses 6 and verse 12 at the words of the prophets, Micaiah is simply almost verbatim saying the same thing. Ahab wanted to hear Micaiah tell him a story. And Micaiah said, okay. Attack and be victorious. But the king heard the sarcasm, noted that he was being sarcastic. And he says to him in verse 16, how many times must I make you swear to me to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? You can almost picture the movie. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. But then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, let these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. That's the truth. What he's saying, if you don't recognize it, is I looked into the future. And Ahab, there was no king, because the king is dead. That was not a word that Ahab wanted to hear. But it was the truth. It was what God had told Micaiah, and Micaiah had to stand for truth. You know, we have to decide as Christians, are we weather vanes? You know, weather vanes are blown by the wind, and they're great if you want to know the direction of the wind. And so many in our culture, many politicians, many preachers, are weather vanes. If this is the way that things are blowing, then they're going to go with that. And they're going to say the same thing and point the same direction. And it's dangerous. Just because all the weather vanes may be pointing in the same direction doesn't mean that that's the right direction. It just means that's the way the wind is blowing. But Micaiah was determined to be a signpost. This summer, as many of you know, our family went to Europe. A great trip. And our trip, we rented a car, or rented two cars actually, and drove up from Dublin to Northern Ireland, past Belfast and up to the coast, the northern coast of Northern Ireland. And driving on the left-hand side of the road, driving through the roundabouts, the rotaries or traffic circles, whatever you call them, was an experience. And it's hard enough for me to remember to turn left into the traffic circle instead of turning right, and then to get the right turn. All that stuff just was, I definitely needed our son Carl to be my navigator because I was constantly kind of losing track of where I was. And you need a sign. Regardless of whether it's rainy or whether it's sunny or whether it's windy, the sign says, this is the way you go. This is what you need to know. Micaiah was that. It wasn't a weather vane that twisted in the wind. He was a signpost that pointed the direction, the true direction. That's something we need to understand. Our society puts so much pressure on us to be like everyone else, to agree with everyone else, to not create waves. But when asked, when the opportunity is asked to stand up, are you going to be a signpost or a weather vane? Well, Micaiah tells Ahab a story, a little parable. Verse 19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. I don't know that that's exactly what happened in the halls of heaven. But I know that that was a story to help Ahab understand that these prophets were leading him into disaster. When you think about it, you say, is it fair that Ahab was heading to disaster? Well, yeah, it was, because here God gives Ahab a last chance. Had Ahab said, you know, Micaiah, you're right. I realize that if I keep heading this direction, I'm heading for disaster. But I recognize my failings, and I'm gonna repent. I want to do what's right. And there are examples of other kings in the nation of Israel, and particularly in Judea, who did that. The problem was, Ahab wasn't really interested in the truth or getting a counter proposal. He wanted someone to validate his way. I've known too many people who want God to validate their perspective, who come to church so that they have a sense of God's blessing, but then they leave the church to live as if God didn't exist and they did their own thing. Ahab was that way. And that's a dangerous thing. to somehow think you can live for yourself when you know how God wants you to live and you know what God wants you to do. Ahab had that opportunity. Micaiah put it in front of him. There was the chance that he could say, I was wrong. But there's no hint of repentance in Ahab. And I'd like to tell you that because Micaiah was willing to stand up and willing to speak out with what God said, that everything worked out happily ever after for Micaiah. But the story doesn't give us necessarily that truth. It says, in verse 26, the king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. And I like Micaiah's defiance. He said, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Mark my words, all you people, he says. Micaiah was willing to take his stand against the prophets, against his friend, against the king. And he faced the consequences. There is, in this little parable that we just saw, there is a lesson for us that's pretty important. That as Ahab was willing to listen to lying prophets and they led him, as we'll see, to his destruction. We need to be careful. You, as a congregation, need to be careful of the preachers you listen to. There are lying prophets out there. There can be lying prophets in here. We're not exempt from anything, and we need to be like the people of Berea in Acts chapter 17, who when they were confronted with the message from the Apostle Paul, of all people, they said, we got to check this out for ourselves and make sure it's true. There's a danger, especially in a land where the wind's blowing a certain direction and it's easy for people to speak what is popular rather than what is God's word. We need to know what this word says. We need to be obedient to what it says. And we need to make sure that the people we allow to speak are committed to that message. And if you leave this place and you go to another church, make sure that you find a church where you're not taught just a perspective, not a political agenda, left or right, but a biblical perspective. And you're able to see it for yourselves. Well, as Ahab was so determined, he went to battle. I find it almost funny, actually. Ahab goes to battle, and you know that in the back of his mind, he knew what the right thing was to do. You know that because as he gets ready for battle, he doesn't lead the charge as a defiant, Micaiah knows nothing. I'm going to show him. He kind of wimps out in battle. Look at what it says. So the king, verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Why did he do that, you ask? Well, he had heard a parable. he'd heard a story, and he'd heard that these sheep were going to be without a shepherd. And it was going to demoralize them, and they were going to be defeated. So Ahab thought, you know, if I stay in the back of the battle, and I don't get killed, then my men can fight victoriously. He believed enough of what Micaiah said that he was afraid, and he decided that, you know, he knew if he went in his royal robes, he would be the prime target. In fact, if we read the whole story, you discover that they targeted the king of Israel. And basically, you understand that when Ahab said, Jehoshaphat, you go on your royal robes, he's basically setting Jehoshaphat up to get nailed. So Ahab stays in the safety of the back lines, dressed in disguise. Nothing's going to happen to him. He's gotten away with it. But we're told that as the king was disguised, it says, verse 34, but some nameless archer drew his bow and at random shot in the air and hit the king between sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran down into the floor of his chariot. And that evening he died. With the king dead, his forces were demoralized and they left the battle. Then the writer says this in verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there, and they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. Just the biblical writer just puts this little notice that kings that refuse to follow God have their blood licked up at a place where the prostitutes bathe. Ahab had failed to follow God, failed to believe God, failed to trust God, and he faced the consequences. Micaiah had stood for God. He said, what the Lord says, that I will say. And that's what we need to realize. As God's people, we are His ambassadors. We are called to represent Him in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are. We are to take a stand for truth. That means that wherever we are, we need to be people who proclaim that what the Bible says is trustworthy. We need to be people who say that there is a way of salvation and you can find it in Jesus. That is our calling. But it takes courage to do that. Studdard Kennedy was a chaplain in World War I. He wrote a letter to his son from the front lines of the fighting. This is what he wrote to his son. The first prayer I want to ask you to make is not for God to keep Daddy safe, but keep Daddy brave. If he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, Pat, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still, but Daddy dishonored before God is something awful. We're challenged, we're encouraged by this story to take a stand. Take a stand for truth. To realize that when we do that, we're not being narrow-minded bigots. We stand graciously, we stand mercifully, but we stand strong, realizing that like Ahab, people don't break God's commands, they break themselves on God's commands. When people choose to live as they want, they experience the consequences of that. And we have the opportunity, if we have the courage, to speak up, to stand up for what God wants us to be, to do, and to say to this generation. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we transition from a sermon to the message of the communion meal, we're reminded that you're a God of mercy, a God of grace. Lord, you don't call us to condemn the world. Your Son didn't come to condemn the world, the Bible says, but that through Him the world might be saved. Father, help us never to feel like we are somehow self-righteous, somehow superior. Keep us mindful of our spiritual need, that we can point other beggars like ourselves to the true provider. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Give us courage. Give us conviction. Give us strength. May we dare to stand up for you in a nation that needs to know the truth. Lord, we thank you as we look at this meal before us as part of the Passover meal, and as we anticipate Easter in just over a month, we realize that all along, we realize we couldn't save ourselves. And that's exactly why you sent your Son for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.